Our scripture text for this morning is Psalm 51. Psalm 51. Let us stand for prayer for the Holy Spirit's enlightenment and remain standing out of reverence for the reading of the Word of God. Blessed Holy Spirit, we bow before you in submission to your great work within us and your enlightenment in order to understand God's will for our lives. We thank you that you've given us this book. We thank you that you have convicted our hearts and have brought us to faith and repentance. We thank you for all the gifts that you've given your church. We pray now, Lord, that as we read this very familiar psalm, that you, Holy Spirit, would drive it deeply into our hearts and consciences. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. Psalm 51. For the choir director, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet came to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Be gracious to me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the greatness of thy compassion. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only, I have sinned and done what is evil in thy sight, so that thou art justified when thou dost speak and blameless when thou dost judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, thou dost desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part thou wilt make me know wisdom. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which thou hast broken rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from thy presence, and do not take thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of thy salvation, and sustain me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners will be converted to thee. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of thy righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, that my mouth may declare thy praise. For thou dost not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. Thou art not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. By thy favor, do good to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then thou wilt delight in righteous sacrifices, in burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then young bulls will be offered on thine altar. You may be seated. Remember now, the little headings at the beginning of these psalms, not the italics ones, but the little headings are inspired of the Holy Spirit. That is, they were there in the original Hebrew Bible. And we could learn a great deal about the historical context of a psalm, as we've done several times in our study of psalms, by looking at the title. This psalm is obvious. It comes from a sad and dark time in David's life. It's written to the choir director. Now, there's a lesson to be learned there. The choir director is anything but secret. The choir director is the leader of the choir in the public worship of God. So David intends for this confession of his adultery and murder to be sung in the church throughout all history, to the shame of David and the glory of God. Can you imagine to have a song written about you because you committed adultery and murder to be sung for 2,000 years? So that every time anybody thought about you, they thought about what you did. Well, this psalm comes out of a sad experience in David. He has won a major war He's feeling real good. It's evening. He can't sleep because he's so excited about the recent conquest. He sees a beautiful woman bathing on a housetop, and he is desirous of having her. So he sends for her, and he commits adultery with her, and she's married. And so now, in order to have her as his wife, he must make sure that her husband's out of the way. So he commands his general to put him in the front lines of the battle where he's sure to be killed. And so Uriah is killed the next day by David's order. Now the scripture makes it clear that Uriah loved David. Uriah loved his wife. Uriah would have laid down his life for David. And David had him killed in order to steal his beloved wife, Bathsheba. Now turn to 2 Samuel chapter 12 and let's see what happens next. Because understanding this event is essential to understanding the psalm. David's committed adultery. He has had Uriah killed. God's not going to let him get away with it, even though he's king, the most powerful man in the whole empire. Let's read a few verses in 2 Samuel 12, starting with 1, verse 1. Then the Lord sent Nathan, a prophet, to David. And he came to him and said, there were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a great many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he bought and nourished. And it grew up together with him and his children. It would eat of his bread and drink of his cup and lie in his bosom and was a daughter to him. I mean, that preacher knows how to penetrate, doesn't he? Now, a traveler came to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take from his own flock or his own herd to prepare for the wayfarer who had come to him. Rather, he took the poor man's ewe lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger burned greatly against the man, and he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, surely the man who has done this deserves to die. And he must make restitution for the lamb fourfold, because he did this thing and had no compassion. Nathan then said to David, you are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, it is I who anointed you king over Israel, and it is I who delivered you from the hand of Saul. I also gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your care, and I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have added to you many more things like these. Why have you despised the word of the Lord by doing this evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the sons of Ammon. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me, and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you from your own household. I will even take your wives before your eyes and give them to your companion, and he shall lie with your wives in broad daylight. Indeed, you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and under the sun. Then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has taken away your sin, and you shall not die. There's the story behind this psalm. Now, it appears that for some amount of time after this adulterous and murderous situation, David had sunk into spiritual lethargy and apathy. We don't know how long. But God sent a prophet to rouse him out of that lethargy. He sent the Holy Spirit to convict him as the word of God was preached from the prophet. And when that happened, David was filled with self-loathing and humiliation in the sight of God and was anxious both to testify of his repentance to everybody in Israel. He wanted everybody to know that he has repented. And also to leave a lasting proof to us these many years later that God gave him the gift of repentance. Now, before we go any farther, there is a very important application here that we can learn about God's strategy with us. What we read about in 2 Samuel is God being merciful to this undeserving David in sending a preacher to reclaim him by the preaching of the Word of God. That's God's way of saving sinners. That's what he did to David. That's what Nathan's all about. Before Nathan even started preaching, God was merciful by sending this preacher to David to preach to his heart, to rip his heart open, to convict him of his sins, to present the gospel of grace. And it had immediate effect on David's life. Now, get the flow of the psalm before we start looking at it in detail. In the beginning of the psalm, David's convicted of the heinousness of his sin. And so he's encouraging himself to go to God for forgiveness, remembering that God is a merciful and loving God. David confesses that he deserves multiplied condemnation. And then he prays for the restoration of God's favor, conscious that he deserves to be cast off forever and to be deprived of all of the wonderful gifts of the Holy Spirit. He promises God that if God forgives him of his sins, he will be deeply and eternally grateful. And then the psalm concludes with David declaring to God that it would be good for God to forgive him of his sins for the benefit of the church in his day. David is arguing now with the Lord, humbly. He's saying, Lord, please forgive me because it will be very good for your church in Israel, in the United Kingdom. Now, what is the point we're making? Well, remember a covenant that God made with David, one of the great covenants of the Bible. And God covenanted with David that he was going to bring into this world from David's seed, from David's descendants, a Savior of the world. And that Savior would not only be the Son of David, he would also be the Son of God. And he would establish God's house, God, the place where God fellowships with his people and his kingdom in this earth, and bring salvation to the world. But now, this type of Christ is an adulterer and a murderer. Surely, God will not bring salvation to the world through such a wretched man as he. Surely now there will be no Savior from the seed of David. Surely there will be no salvation for the world. And surely, the hopes of the people of Israel who understood these things about David, the type of Christ, are greatly shaken and terrified by what comes next. And so one of the reasons that David put his confession of sin into words by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is so that it might comfort the hearts of God's people to see that God is compassionate to this undeserving sinner and that David's sin will in no way keep God from fulfilling his promise. Now, there's a clarification that I should make before we go any farther about this psalm. And that is, there's no reason to conclude from Psalm 51 that David had lost his salvation. He says, Lord, restore to me your salvation. Don't take the Holy Spirit from me and all these. There's no reason to believe that David lost his salvation and he's praying to be reconverted and resaved. Rather, we see in David an experience that is true of many Christians. And that is that David became infatuated with a particular sin. He became infatuated with lust, with sexual lust. and he lived under a spiritual and moral dullness concerning how bad his situation is for a time, which, if it hadn't have been repented of, would have exposed him to the wrath of God. Calvin said this, "Well may we tremble to contemplate the fact that so holy a prophet and so excellent a king should have sunk to such a condition. And if a man after God's own heart can sink to this moral depravity, what does that have to say about us?" We know that God still had David's heart because God sent the prophet and he responded to the prophet as only a Christian would respond, that is, in faith and in confession of sin. So David's not praying that he be resaved. He's a Christian, so to speak. He's a believer. But he's infatuated with the sin in his life that has ruined his relationship to God and everybody else. David also understands what sin is. He doesn't try to whitewash it. He doesn't try to excuse it. Notice what he does do. He gives it three names. In verse 2, he refers to it as transgression, iniquity, and sin. He's not afraid to call sin by its proper name because the basis of his standing with God, the basis of his acceptance with God, the basis of knowing that his sins are going to be forgiven is God's love, God's compassion, God's unfailing love. Notice all the words in verse 1. "Be gracious to me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the greatness of thy compassion. Blot out my transgressions." So here you have an Old Testament believer not trusting in his own works. Old Testament believers didn't trust in their own works. They didn't believe salvation was by works. They believed in salvation by faith alone. And David here trusts in God's mercy alone and not in anything in himself for the forgiveness of his sins. And these three words, transgression, iniquity, and sin, all mean sin to one degree or another, but each one of them has its own nuance. For instance, the word transgression means rebellion, the uprising of the will against rightful authority, a breach of law, opposition to someone who has the right to our obedience. A transgression is the assertion of independence from God and opposition to God's will. The word iniquity means distortion, a corruption of character. He calls himself shapen in sin, and that means to twist oneself under pain, to writhe. That word is often used for childbirth in ancient Hebrew. David declares he is a man of iniquity, disordered, misshapen, twisted because of his sin. And that twisting began before childbirth. And then he calls his adultery sin. Sin is any lack of conformity to or transgression of the law of God. It is missing the mark. It's missing the aim. It is breaking a commandment of the living God. And he understands how horrible a thing sin is. Notice what he says about sin, iniquity, and transgression in this. And he's talking about himself now. Notice what he says in verse 3. He says, "For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me." Sin torments the mind. This man is in a state of mental anguish. True repentance is a present, constantly painful recognition of our sin and the disruption it brings in our fellowship with God. This is more than intellectual awareness. This is the awful realization on David's part that sin has gripped him and it drags him under the flood of God's wrath. A person who is convicted of his sin like this, who has his sin ever before his eyes, he can't get away from it. It's always there. He's always thinking about it. He's always terrified by it. That person who is convicted of sin can never escape that torment until he knows he has been forgiven by God. There's great lessons to learn here. You have guilt. It's always before your eyes, eating your heart out. You wish there's some way to get rid of it. There's absolutely no way to escape that experience of anguish until you are certain that God has forgiven you of your sins. So we can learn here who it is that may seek forgiveness with God. Those who have had their consciences deeply wounded with a sense of sin and who can find no rest until they are assured of God's mercy. Those are the people who may rightly come and ask God for forgiveness. Not the person who has sinned and there's no trouble in his heart, there's no anguish in his mind, he just prays in some kind of generic sense, Lord, forgive me of my sins. Not that person. That person is in no mood whatsoever to ask God for forgiveness. It is the person who is deeply wounded. It's the person who's experiencing mental anguish. It's the person who knows he will never be happy until he is certain that God is forgiving of his sins. That's the person that may come to God for forgiveness. Forgiveness today, we think, is such an easy thing to get from God. You know, what's the song, the silly song? He always says, I forgive. No, he doesn't. Forgiveness is not some easy thing you ask God to give and he just automatically gives you. God gives forgiveness to somebody who's troubled. God gives forgiveness to somebody who is regretful. God gives forgiveness to someone who is deeply convicted that because he's a sinner, he does not deserve forgiveness. And it's that attitude that God looks for in a sinner. Here's what John Calvin said. He said, We will never seriously apply to God for pardon until we have obtained such a view of our sins as inspires us with fear. We will never seriously ask God for forgiveness until we are filled with the view of our sins that makes us scared to death. He goes on. The more easily satisfied we are under our sins, the more we provoke God to punish them with severity. In other words, the more we just blithely ask God, forgive us of all of our sins, the more it provokes Him to punish us rather than forgive us. He said, we must institute a rigid and formidable scrutiny into the character of our transgressions. That is, we must look carefully at the sins that we've committed and begin to see them the way God has seen them. And that's an entirely different attitude than that of the hypocrite that we talked about last week, who only knows complete indifference over the fact that he has sinned, unless in some way it's going to injure him. So David's saying, here's why sin is so horrible. It torments the mind. It's always before your eyes. And then there's a second thing he brings out that makes sin horrible, and that is sin is against God himself. Now, David does talk about transgressions, plural, and he did sin against a lot of people. He sinned against Bathsheba, he sinned against his own family, he sinned against Uriah, he sinned against their families, he sinned against the nation of which he was the king and spiritual leader. You know, in other words, you don't just commit one sin. That's an important thing to remember. You don't just commit one sin. That God counts as sin everything that leads up to that one sin and everything that results from it. Secrecy, deception, all these things. David was guilty of sinning against all kinds of people. He was aware of that because he prays toward the end of the psalm that God would give him the ability to make right in every way he can the people with those people that he wronged by and injured by his sin. But the one thing that fills David's mind is, I've sinned against God. That's the important thing. I've sinned against Bathsheba, I've sinned against her husband, I've sinned against the nation of Israel. But the thing that makes sin so horrible is that it's a sin against God. It's a transgression of His law. David is admitting that while he had hidden his sin so carefully from everybody else, God knew all about it. God saw it. God was there. His people, because of their patriotism and because of their love for him as their leader, may exonerate him, but it's God's judgment that must be faced. So David is saying, the thing about my sin that makes it so horrible, I have sinned against the God before whom someday I will stand and be judged. That's the way you and I must think about our sins. When we sin against each other, that's bad enough. But what makes our sins so terrible is they are sins against the living God. And then in the last part of verse 4, David tells us again why his sin is so heinous. He says in the first part, against thee and thee only I have sinned and done what is evil in thy sight, so that thou art justified when thou dost speak, and blameless when thou dost judge. So here the horror of sin is seen in the fact that God's judgment is always right. His condemnation and punishment of sinners is always right and just. And David is saying in so many words, no matter how severe the punishment, even to the point of everlasting punishment, I deserve it all. That's what David's saying. Lord, you're just in what you said. What he said? What did he say? In the preaching of the prophet. Lord, everything you said about me. In the preaching of the prophet, you're just, you're righteous. Any punishment you bring upon me and my family and my babies and my generations, you're just. You're not being overly harsh. You're not involved in overkill. Lord, anything you do to me in this life is not the full extent of what I deserve for my sin against you. And so whatever you choose to do for me in my life, whatever you choose to have preachers say to me, you are just and you'll not hear any complaining from me. So David makes no excuses. He presents no extenuating circumstances. He's admitting his guilt and he's confessing God's judgment and the justice of that judgment. And he's saying, in effect, the only person to blame in all of this is myself. Have you ever said in your life when things are rough and you're hurt and you call yourself a Christian and you get mad and you get bitter at God and you say, well, I don't deserve this. I don't deserve this type of life. You're right. You deserve hell. As long as you're out of hell, you're not getting what you deserve. And I say that to myself. You're getting less than you deserve. And that's what David is saying. David is saying, Lord, whatever you choose to do for me, I recognize my sin is so heinous. I will always say to you, you are just. That's real repentance. And now in verses 5 and 6, we see that sin is horrible because it infests a person's heart. In verses 5 and 6, David said, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, thou dost desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part thou wilt make me know wisdom. Now, he's not saying in those words in the New American Standard Version, he's not accusing his mother of any kind of immorality. I like what the New International Version says in verse 5, though I'm not crazy about that translation as a whole. I do like its translation of Psalm 51:5. Truly, I have been a sinner from birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. In other words, a person does not become a sinner when he commits his first sin. A person is not accountable for his sins when he reaches some mythical age of accountability. A person cherishes iniquity in his mother's womb. From the time he's conceived and becomes a human being, he is a rebel against God whose life is full of sin and who has within him the seed of every kind of iniquity. Now, I don't want to hurt your feeling about your pretty little baby. I mean, that little baby you have, that's the prettiest thing in the world. There's never been a baby as pretty as that little baby. Never been a baby as pretty as that vile, sinful, polluted, iniquitous baby of yours. Now, why did David bring this up? saying that his sin was not something that he just stumbled across lately, but it's because there's always been this root of sin in his heart from the time he was conceived and the time he was born. Well, first of all, he is not trying to evade God's sentence of condemnation by referring to his original sin. He's not saying, "Lord, you know I couldn't help it. I mean, I was born in sin. I inherited a genetical lust syndrome. And I mean, how can you reject genes?" He refers to his sinful nature from conception to aggravate his own guilt, to acknowledge that he was deeply a sinner and that before he was born, he had every seed of iniquity planted in his heart. David confesses that he was a transgressor before he saw the light of day. He's not apologizing for his sin. He's not trying to pass the buck when he traces it back to his conception. He is acknowledging that from his infancy, he was a sinner who deserved divine punishment. Let's make sure we understand that. That pretty little baby of yours, you know, we talked about, that pretty little baby, deserves to go to hell. If your baby dies and God is gracious to you and gracious to that baby in saving it, He is giving that little baby of yours far more than he or she ever deserves. "I was shapen in iniquity," he said. "I was twisted and deformed in iniquity when I was conceived in my mother's womb." David goes even farther. And he asserts that in order to meet God's approval, it's not enough just that our external lives be conformed to His Word unless our hearts are cleaned and purified. He said, "God desires truth in the inner parts." My inner parts, all the way back to my infancy, my inner parts need cleansing and need forgiving and need blotted out. So here's a truth that helps you understand the psyche of human beings and of children. This verse 5 negates all environmentalism. That is, the idea that we do the injurious things that we do because of outside influences, because of the way we were raised, because we were raised in a ghetto, because we were raised in a rich man's house. That's why we do the things we do, and that is because these influences that come to us from the outside, it's their fault. You know, like Adam tried to convince God of, "Lord, I ate the fruit, but it's not my fault. It is because of the woman you gave me." He's not just passing the buck to Eve. He says she was a great environmental influence on me to the negative. And if you'd have done a better job with my environment, I wouldn't have sinned. It's the woman you gave me. So whenever we pass the buck to our environment, environmental pressures, which are strong, nobody's downplaying them, they are strong. We're held accountable to how we respond to environmental pressures. But these environmental pressures do not make us rebel against God. They do not cause us to sin. We sin not because of what there is around us, but because of what is in the heart. That's why if parents are having problems with teenage children, and they think the answer is to get them away from other teenage children and to isolate them and to get them in the new environment, it will not work. Because the environment is not the cause of the sin in the child. It's because of the sin that's in his soul that he inherited from you and your grandparents on back to Adam. And that also negates the view that's held by so many today, liberals and conservatives, that salvation is by education and politics. That if we give our children a good enough education, they're going to be all right when they grow up. Or if the civil government can in some way control the education and the lifestyle of our children and what takes place in our home and what takes place in our community, then the civil government will make sure that our children will live good and prosperous lives. Wrong. Neither education, nor politics, nor scientific research, nor environmental pressures, none of these things cause a child to be the sinner that he is in fact. It's because of the sin that fills his heart. Surely I have been a sinner from birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. And notice what David's doing. He's not saying, Lord, I sin because of this. It's my mother's fault. He's confessing his original sin. He's not using as an excuse. He said, Lord, the reason I'm such a sinner is because sin infests my heart and my whole inner life from my mother's womb. Have mercy upon me. Wretched sinner that I am. He's doing anything but apologizing. Well, praise the Lord, in these verses we also see not only the hideousness of sin and what it does to a person, we also see the wonder of God's amazing grace. In spite of all of the knowledge about sin that David has been telling us and that he feels deeply, David does not despair. He earnestly asked God to deal with his sin as only God can do. And he asked God to do three things in his life. Notice in verse 1. Be gracious to me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the greatness of thy compassion. Blot out my transgressions. Verse 9. Hide thy face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. What's he telling us about forgiveness? He's telling us that forgiveness has nothing to do with emotions. Oh, there's emotional response to forgiveness. I mean, you want to cry or laugh when you realize your sins are forgiven. But forgiveness itself is not an emotional experience. Forgiveness is an erasing of charges and debts. It's even more than pardon. A judge can pardon you, but that's all he can do. Whereas God, in forgiveness, wipes out the charges. Whatever debts you have with God, which you cannot pay, God cancels all the debts. That's what forgiveness is. And David is saying, Lord, blot out these charges against me that are so true. Erase the debts that I have with you because of these charges. Do more than pardon me when you forgive me. Blot out my transgressions. First part of verse 2. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Wash away all my iniquity. Over and over and over again. Now this is a vigorous metaphor. Wash me thoroughly. Wash me multiple times from my sin. It's a vigorous metaphor. It speaks of more than a gentle wash and gentle rinse cycle on a modern washing machine. Now, I don't know whether you knew it or not, but they didn't have washing machines back in David's time. Here's how they washed clothes. They go down to the river or the stream. They would wring the clothes by hand. They'd beat them on a rock or else with a mallet. They would force water through every fiber, carrying away all the dirt in that garment. That's what David's saying when he says, wash me thoroughly. He's saying, wash me, beat me, tread me down, hammer me with mallets, dash me against stones, do anything with me if only these filthy stains be removed from the texture of my soul. Say, preacher, that's just going too far. It's a little extreme. It tells me you've never really experienced conviction of sin. Because we might not use words as eloquent as David's words, but if we're really Christians, we do long for forgiveness from sin from God as vigorously as David longed for them. Lord, do whatever you have to do to my life. Beat me, whatever, to get these stains out of my life. I can't stand them anymore. They're an insult to you. You ever prayed like that? Wash me, beat me, tread me down, hammer me with mallets, dash me against stones. there anything you got to do to get these stains away? That's how much a true believer longs for forgiveness of sin from God. He's willing to go that far. Now you notice, he's not trying to get a forgiveness of sin from somebody else. He's not trying to get a psychiatrist, a psychologist, a preacher, a friend to forgive him. Now we should ask forgiveness when we sin against people. But the drive of David is not to get forgiveness from other human being. I mean, he's not going to react like that toward other people. And he's not trying to get forgiveness from himself for himself. All the time I see magazines or counseling journals, and they talk about people's problems, Christians' problems, are not usually that they don't have forgiveness from God, but that they've never learned to forgive themselves. That is one of the most arrogant statements that I know. Beloved, don't ever forgive yourself. Those sins that you've committed in your life that you wish, if you had life, to live all over again, you'd do it differently. Don't forgive yourself for them. Never. Whenever Paul would remember that before he was converted, he would persecute Christians, it would break him. He never got over the fact. He never forgave himself. Remember what he said as an apostle? He said, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." This is not David trying to talk himself into forgiving himself. This is not David trying to talk other people to forgive him. This is David having dealings with the living God. Wash me or I die. And then you see in verse 2, let's see, where is it about the hyssop? Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, cleanse my sin. Cleanse. Cleanse me from my sin. And then there is the phrase, verse 7. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Now, what is he getting at there? He's referring to an Old Testament priestly ritual. In a particular ritual in the Old Testament, the priest would declare a person ceremonially clean. There were several things that you could do in the Old Testament, and that would make you ceremonially unclean so that you couldn't go to tabernacle worship. And in order to be clean so that you could go to tabernacle worship, you had to go through a priest and go through several rituals. And then he had to declare you clean. And the reason for all those symbolic rituals of the Old Testament is to teach us that our sin, whatever it is, always separates us from God and disrupts our fellowship with Him. This particular ritual of cleansing with hyssop has to do with the Old Testament ritual of cleansing of a leper. That when a person had leprosy or something related to it, and he was healed of that leprosy, he had, in order to go back to the tabernacle to worship, he had to go to the priest to go through a ritual. And so the Levitical priest would dip a hyssop branch into something like a petri dish that was filled with the draining of a bird's blood and a little water. And then he would take the hyssop branch and he would sprinkle it on the leper. Of the healed leper. And that was symbolic of the leper being cleansed by his leprosy. Then the priest pronounced the former leper clean and allowed him back into tabernacle worship. Now it's obvious to us who are Christians that this is a vivid picture of Christ's blood on the cross, removing our moral uncleanness and making us fit to enter into the presence of God. This ceremonial cleansing of leprosy always followed the actual healing of leprosy. So when a person's actually healed, he was required then to be ceremonially cleansed by that Levitical priest. So the person pronounced clean, because he was healed, look to the priest's declaration for God's reassurance of forgiveness. If this man was a believer and God had healed him from leprosy, and he went through the hyssop and the blood bit, and then the priest declared him not clean, he heard in the priest's voice, God's voice, reassuring him that just like physically the leprosy has been cleansed, the leprosy of his heart has been cleansed as well by the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, this ritual for the cleansing of leprosy was an Old Testament means of grace for believers. They would do this ritual believing that what it symbolized was in fact theirs through faith in the Messiah and by His shed blood. It pointed the Old Testament believer to atonement and to justification. The blood from the dish on the hyssop branch sprinkled on the man or the woman, symbolizing the atoning of our sins in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then the priest declares him to be clean, thus symbolizing the great act of justification when the judge of heaven and earth declares the believing sinner not guilty, forgiven, and accepted into God's family. So it points, the Old Testament believer pointed him to atonement and to justification in Christ. And it reassured him of his share in these things. This was a means of grace. This was one of those ordinances of God that God gave to His people, that if they faithfully used them and took advantage of them, that God would use them to reassure them of their salvation. Like communion. Now, let's answer a question that some people ask today who really don't have any in-depth understanding of sin. If David is so confident of God's unfailing love for him, why does he keep on repeating his request for forgiveness as if he's begging God to do something? Blot out my sins. Wash me. Don't hide your face from me. Cleanse me with hyssop. Over and over and over again, repeatedly, he says these things. Why does David, if he's so confident of God's love, keep asking the same thing over and over again? Well, it's not because of David's lack of faith. It's because of that heavy pressure that David feels under the weight of his sin. When somebody can just say, well, why would David was begging for forgiveness? That doesn't sound theologically correct. Well, now we're talking about poetry. We're talking about the Psalms. We're talking about David expressing what he's experiencing in terms that reflect his experience. I'm in mental anguish. I've sinned against God. I deserve whatever God brings into my life. God, blot out my sins. God, have mercy upon me. God, be gracious to me. God, cleanse me with hyssop. God, restore me my salvation. I mean, it is because of this pressure that he keeps crying out to God. Calvin said, the more aggravated our sin is, the more earnestly are our desires to be delivered from the terrors of conscience. Has that been your experience? Or do you treat all sins alike in your heart, whether it's a big sin or a little sin, you just say, Lord, forgive me? Or is it true that the worse the sin, the more aggravated guilt, the bigger the sin, some sins are bigger than others, that the bigger the sin, the worse the guilt, the more emotional is our expressions, the more earnest are our desires to be delivered from that sin and from the terrors of conscience. One thing this psalm teaches us that we find clearly stated in the Old Testament is that only Christ can save us from sin. No preacher, no psychiatrist, no loved one, nobody can blot out or cleanse us or wash us of our sins. But the Lord Jesus Christ, through faith in Him, thou shalt call His name Jesus, for it is He who will save His people from their sins. And then in verses 10 and 12, we see David's prayer for spiritual renewal and purity of heart and life. Let's read those. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from Thy presence. Do not take thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of thy salvation and sustain me with a willing spirit. Here David moves from justification to sanctification. That's what he's been concerned with in the first 9 verses. Lord, I need justified. I need forgiven. And now he moves to sanctification because it's not enough for David to know that he's forgiven. He wants to be changed. He wants to be a different person than he was when he committed adultery with Bathsheba. He wants to be forgiven of that hideous crime, but he wants to be a different man so he'll not commit that crime again. And so that's what he's praying for. Lord, sanctify me. Lord, make me a better Christian. Lord, deal with the sin that's in my life. Root it out. Cause the fruit of the Spirit to grow. Help me to say no to sin when I need to say no and to say yes to you when I need to say yes. Lord, continue to work in me and make me a more mature and more consistent Christian. That's what he's praying for in verses 10 through 12. It's not enough to be forgiven. He wants to be changed. And so he asks God for 3 things. He asks him in verse 10 for a new heart. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. In other words, he's saying, Lord, this new heart that you gave me, when you claim me as your own, I want that heart to manifest itself more consistently in my life. I want a complete and permanent remaking of myself and not just a temporary glossing over my faults. I want to be a different person than I was a few weeks ago with Bathsheba. I don't want to be that person anymore. I not only want forgiveness, I want sanctification. What he's telling us is that sanctification is proof of justification. How do you know your sins are really forgiven? A changed life. How do you know your sins are blotted out? You want to live for Christ. You want to obey Him. You find yourself hating the sin in your life that condemns you. And you find yourself longing to be a stronger and a better Christian. What's proof of justification? It's not a credible profession of faith. When you stand before the elders and you join the church by giving us a credible profession of faith that sounds credible to you, that doesn't guarantee justification by faith and forgiveness of sins because you can fool us. And pious-sounding prayers, I mean, you can pray and have everybody thrilled with your prayers. Still go to hell. Those aren't proof that your sins are forgiven. The one infallible proof is a changed life. Not a perfect life, but a changed life. Here's what 1 John 3:6 says. No one who abides in Christ sins. No one who sins has seen Him or knows Him. Now, I'm glad I know Greek or that verse would scare me to death. Because when a verb is written in the present tense in Greek, it denotes habitual action. So what it's saying is no one who abides in Him habitually gives his life to sinning. No one who habitually gives his life to sin has ever seen God or ever knows Him. So if that habit's been broken, even though there's still remnants of that old sinful nature still there that you have to deal with, if that habit of sin and of slavery to sin has been broken and you have a changed life, that's proof your sins are forgiven. And David is saying, Lord, I not only want forgiveness, I want proof of forgiveness in a changed life. And the first thing he asks for is a new heart. The second thing he asks for in verse 11 is a continued, uninterrupted fellowship with God. He says, do not cast me away from thy presence and do not take thy Holy Spirit from me. He's saying, in essence, Lord, the most enjoyable thing, the most important thing in my life is daily fellowship with you. That's been broken for these past several weeks. My life has been miserable. I don't want that to happen again. I want our fellowship to be sweet. I want it to be lasting. I don't want to have any breaks because of sin within me. And then he says this prayer that you have to know the history of the situation to understand. He said, Lord, don't take your Holy Spirit away from me as you did to King Saul. King Saul predated, was the king before David. And one of the most terrifying moments in the history of Israel was when God said He took His spirit from King Saul and put a terrorizing spirit within him. I mean, that terrorized the nation. David was alive. He knew all about this. He says, I don't want that to happen to me. He's confessing his total dependence on God, not only for forgiveness and renewal, but also for the sustenance and continuance of his new spiritual life. Now, had the Holy Spirit actually left David? No. How do we know? Because he was convicting David of his sin and enabling David to repent of that sin. John 16:8 says, when Jesus sends his Holy Spirit, he, the Spirit, will convict the world concerning sin. Acts 5:31. Christ is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior to give repentance to Israel and the forgiveness of sins. Right there in that psalm, David is being convicted by the Holy Spirit. David is repenting of his sins. And those are all signs that the Holy Spirit had not left him, was still at work within his heart. But if you're thinking, you'll say, well, what about King Saul? The Bible does say in 1 Samuel 16:14, now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from God terrorized him. Now, we can't take verses like that and play them down and try to impose our theology on them. We're to take them for what they say in their context and explain them. When God brings His Holy Spirit into the life of a person, and the Holy Spirit takes up residence within that person, the Holy Spirit never leaves that person. Ever. The Bible says the presence of the Holy Spirit inside your life is God's guarantee that that Spirit will raise you from the dead someday. So what about Saul? Well, in the Old Testament, we read about times in which God's Spirit came upon somebody. Not in them, but came upon somebody in order for that person to carry out a particular task. And then, when that task was over, the Spirit who had come upon them would leave them. And even the Holy Spirit would come upon non-believing people to enable them to fulfill certain tasks. Or, if the Holy Spirit, like in Saul's case, came upon Saul to enable him to carry out the functions effectively of a civil magistrate, and Saul defied God, God would punish him by removing the power of the Spirit from him that would have enabled him to rule justly. The same thing's true in the New Testament. The same thing's true today. The same thing's true of David. That when God sends His Holy Spirit into your new heart that has been regenerated by the power of the Holy Spirit, He will never leave you. That new heart will never revert to a hard heart again. But there are times in our lives in which God has specific tasks for us, and He wants us to do those tasks well, that He sends His Holy Spirit upon us as well to enable us to carry out certain tasks with enthusiasm and effectiveness. And if by our pride or our arrogance or our ungrateful hearts we sin against God and we live in rebellion against Him, God will remove that enabling from us and leave us to our futile efforts. So if God's called you to anything as a father, as a mother, as a preacher, as a doctor, as a lawyer, whatever it is, and God's Holy Spirit has come upon your life to enable you to be effective in those areas, but you find yourself not being as effective as you wanted to be, not being as satisfied as you want to be. You find a great many difficulties and troubles and obstacles in your path. Maybe it is because the Holy Spirit's enabling has been removed from you because of the pride and the arrogance in your life, and God has left you to yourself to help you see how useless you are apart from Him. Now, in verse 12, the first part of verse 12, we see David praying for restored joy. Restore to me the joy of thy salvation, and sustain me with a willing spirit. David lost his joy when he was caught up with his sin. I mean, how can a person have joy that comes with salvation when the visible evidence of that salvation is lost? If you're living in adultery and murder and you're lethargic about the situation and you're not doing anything about the situation, how in the world can you have joy? You can't. And so David is praying, Lord, I want that joy back because I want not to be in the situation I'm in. And notice what he also prays for in the last part of verse 12. He prays for joy by, and he prays, Lord, I want joy, and I know I'll have joy when you give me a willing, free, spontaneous spirit, which is the prerequisite of joy. Listen to Alexander McLaren. If God's Spirit dwells in us, obedience will be a delight. To serve God because we must is not service. To serve God because we had rather do His will than anything else is the service which delights Him and blesses us. So that sustained joy for the child of God depends upon a willing, free, spontaneous obedience to God and His Word. Has the joy that you once experienced as a Christian waned? Is it weakened? Are words like depression and despair and desperation more accurate in describing you than joy unspeakable that's full of glory? What do you do about it? You don't try to pump up emotions. You pray, Lord, give me an obedient, free, spontaneous spirit to you and your word. Help me to obey your word, not because I must, but because I love to. And then I know the joy will come back. Remember what Jesus said in John 15, 10 and 11? If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy might be made full. So how do we have Christ's joy in ourselves to the fullest extent? Keeping God's commandment from a willing, free, spontaneous heart. So David is still praying, Lord, no, I don't want to be that man I was. I want to be more. I want joy, and so I pray that you'll give me willing obedience. And then in verses 13 through 17, we see David's commitment to the service of God. It says, Then, after you've done these things, forgiven me, renewed me, sustained me, then I will teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners will be converted to me. To thee, deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of thy righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, that my mouth may declare thy praise. For thou dost not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. Thou art not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Notice, David's now looking to the future. Why? Because repentance is future-oriented. It's not consumed with the past. Repentance, where you go around all day beating yourself because of all the things you've ever done in your life, and you don't do anything about those regrets, that is not repentance. Repentance is not to be absorbed with the past. Repentance is to be forgiven of the past and then to orient yourself toward the future. Now what are you going to do? Now that you're free from these chains that held you back and twisted and deformed everything, now what are you going to do? What's going to take place in your future? That's what David is saying now. Lord, I have a whole new future before me because you have forgiven me of my sins. And so I promise you that because you've forgiven me and renewed me and sustained this life that you give me, I will serve you in two primary ways. I will serve you by leading other people to repentance, and by giving to you sincere and personal worship in spirit and in truth. David is rejoicing that despite his terrible sin of adultery and murder, God could still use him to bring others to repentance. Isn't that a great thought? Apply it to yourself. I don't know what you've done in your past. I don't know what you're doing now. But whatever it is, and whatever it has been, it does not necessarily rob you of a future. And it does not necessarily keep you from being of any service and any effectiveness in the work of God. Look how David's blessing you. Look how psalm after psalm after psalm that David wrote is a blessing in your life after he committed adultery and murdered Uriah. And so David is rejoicing, Lord, I thank you that you haven't thrown me away. I thank you that now that you have forgiven me and I've repented and you have worked in my life and sanctified me, I still can be a useful vessel for you. And so he's committing himself afresh to God. Notice what he says in verse 13. You see his determination to lead others to repentance. Then I will teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners will be converted to you. That's one more proof, by the way, of the sincerity of his love for God. That's one more proof of God's love for him. You want to lead other people to repentance. If you really love the Lord, you want to lead other people to repentance. If God's really loved you, you want to lead other people to repentance. How do I know that? 1 John 4:19-21. We love because he first loved us. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not know love his brother whom he has seen, cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. What greater love can a forgiven sinner show his brother than to lead him to repentance? If your love for God is real and God's love for you is a reality, then you're going to have that determination that David had to lead other people to repentance. People in your life, people that you work with, fellow students, friends that you work with, you want to lead them to Christ. You want to lead them to repentance. You want them to experience the joy that you experience. I remember when Wayne Rogers, my brother-in-law, was first converted. He was raised in an orphanage. And until he was about 17 or 18 years old, he became a Christian. And he was so thrilled that now he had a father in heaven, now he had a family, now his sins were forgiven, that all he wanted to do was witness. He wasn't trained in anything. He'd never had a course in evangelism. He knew nothing about theology. He was just saved from his sins, and that was it. So he'd go down to the shopping centers, and he'd go up to the doors of men in their cars waiting for their wives, and he'd knock on the door, and the guy would roll down the window. And this is all that Wayne would say. It's all he knew to say. Brother, do you have the joy? Do you have the joy? One man took great offense of it and said, son, go to hell. Wayne looked at him with a smile on his face and said, I can't. I deserve to, but I can't. Then you see his determination in verses 14 and 15 to sing God's praises. He says in the last part of verse 14, then my tongue will joyfully sing of thy righteousness. O Lord, open my lips. What's he doing? He's saying, I want to praise you all the rest of my life. But what he's really saying, even more deeply, is, Lord, I want you to use all of the God-given gifts that you have given me in your service. You've made me a singer. You've made me a musician. Kings listen to my music. And so, Lord, I want to use these gifts, not for my own benefit, my own pleasure. I want to use these gifts that you have given me to serve you in my life. Is that your attitude towards your strengths, your talents, your abilities, the good things you're capable of doing? Say, Lord, I don't want to do these things for me. I want to do them for you. And then you see his determination to worship God truly. He says, I don't want just to offer empty sacrifices without heart. Remember, you talked about this in the previous psalm. I don't want to offer sacrifices without heart. I want anything that I do in worship to be genuine, to be sincere. I want it to accurately reflect the faith and the hope and the love that's in my heart. May my worship never be just external, because I know external worship is worthless when it's unaccompanied with a broken and contrite heart. By the way, what's a broken and contrite heart? Let me give you Calvin's definition. The man of a broken spirit is one who has been emptied of all conceited self-confidence and been brought to the acknowledgement that he is nothing. The contrite heart totally rejects the idea of merit and has no dealings with God based upon the principle of exchange. Lord, do this for me because I do this for you. It's all an attitude of selfless service. And then in verses 18 and 19, you see what looks like an abrupt change in the point of the psalm. It says, "By thy favor do good to Zion, build the walls of Jerusalem. Then thou wilt delight in righteous sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then young bulls will be offered on thy altar." He seems to go to a new subject that doesn't fit in with the rest of the psalm. Suddenly he starts praying for the prosperity of God's church and God's kingdom in Israel in the Old Testament. It seems abrupt, but anybody who understands what grips the heart of a repentant person finds these last two verses perfectly natural. What are two things that grip a person that knows what true repentance is? First of all, like David in verse 18, "By thy favor do good to Zion, build the walls of Jerusalem." I've torn them down. I've done Jerusalem harm. I've injured the city. I haven't done good to Jerusalem. Lord, I pray that you would do good to Jerusalem through me. So here you see a man who's repentant and who wants to make things right with the people whom he's done wrong. That's the attitude of a truly repentant person. David's sin damaged his nation for generations. For generations. In 2 Samuel 12:10, it says, "Now therefore, the sword shall never depart from you, your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife." For generations, in his own family and in Israel, there were injurious effects because of his sin. Now we have something to learn here, and that is that sometimes sins forgiven still have consequences in this life that we have to endure. But the second thing that gripped him is the coming of the kingdom of God in Jesus Christ. That is, he wants to do good to Jerusalem. He wants Jerusalem and Zion to have a great future where people worship God sincerely and not just offer sacrifices from a hypocritic spirit. He wants the kingdom of Christ to come. He wants the church to show itself. He earnestly prays, "Lord, may the future not be distorted because of me. May there be nothing in my life that will keep the future that you have promised to your people from happening. May they have a good future. May the future be full of people offering heartfelt sacrifices of themselves in the ordinances of worship to the end of time." Now let me make a few practical lessons and we'll finish for today. First one that's so obvious. No one is too godly to fall into terrible sins. Write that on the inside of your eyelids. No one is too godly to fall into terrible sins. Listen to this heartbreaking description of David in 1 Kings 15:5. It said that David had done what was right in the eyes of the Lord and had not failed to keep any of the Lord's commands all the days of his life, except in the case of Uriah the Hittite. No one's too godly to fall into terrible sins. Godly living requires constant vigilance against sin and temptation. Here's what Matthew Henry said. Listen. Talking about Jesus after his baptism and his temptation in the wilderness. Matthew Henry said, "Immediately after the heavens were opened to Jesus at his baptism, and immediately after the Spirit descended upon him, the next news we hear of him is that he is tempted. For then he is best able to grapple with the temptation. Great privileges and social tokens, special tokens of divine favor, will not secure us from being tempted. Nay, after great honors are put upon us, we must expect something that is humbling. God usually prepares his people for temptation before he calls them to it. When Christ was baptized, then he was tempted. After we have been admitted into communion with God, we must expect to be set upon by Satan. The enriched soul must double its guard. The devil has a particular spite at useful persons who are not only good, but who are given to do good. No one is too godly to fall into terrible sins. Secondly, we can learn from David's experience here the right way to receive reproof and correction from the preaching of the Word of God. When David was confronted with his sins by Nathan, immediately he was convicted of sins. Immediately he confessed, and immediately he fell on his face in contrition. He did not resist. He didn't hesitate. He didn't procrastinate. He didn't give excuses. Immediately, when the sword of the Spirit that's two-edged pierced his heart, immediately he repented. And immediately the prophet said, "Your sins are forgiven." Third, you and I can share David's estimation of God's judgment. You see, it did not matter to David what men thought about him. You can get people to justify you and say, "Oh, now it's not that bad." Everywhere you turn, you can get somebody to agree with you. That's the easiest thing in the world. David was not concerned with the assessment of men. It was what God thought of him. That was the all-important thing. "God, you've been just in everything you've done to me. And now I pray that in being just, you'll also be merciful." Fourth, we can share David's horror of sin. Don't take sin so lightly. I've told you before about the lady in our church who very gently and sweetly and humbly rebuked her mother for desecrating the Sabbath, treating as any other day. And she said to her mother, she said, "Mother, don't you know it's sin?" She said, "Of course I do, but it's only sin." No Christian would ever say that. Sin is a horrible thing. And you and I, like David, can learn to refuse to make excuses for it. And when we see it in our lives, to call it for what it really is. And we can join David, fifthly, in making confessions of sin and repentance and restitution when necessary. Public. That's why when somebody repents of a terrible sin for which they've been disciplined by the church and excommunicated, we have them come and stand before the congregation. And they ask forgiveness. Are we being too strict? No, that's what David did. He wrote this psalm for the choir director, so that for the years and years and years, people would sing this song and know that David was a repentant man. And sixthly, we can learn from David never to despair of being forgiven. You are not so sinful, and you'll never be so sinful, that you will not find forgiveness and cleansing when you go to Christ with a broken and contrite heart. No matter how wicked and perverted and vile your sin is, you will never be so sinful that God will not forgive you of your sins and cleanse you, make you a new person, when you come to Him with a broken and contrite heart. Seventh, one means of gaining assurance of forgiveness of sins is for us to sincerely use the ordinances commanded by God as means of grace. Assurance of salvation is not always an easy thing to come by. People are often asking me to assure them that they are really Christians. And they'll say it over and over again, "Joe, what do you think? Am I really a Christian? What do you think?" I said, "Listen, I can't give you assurance of salvation. I barely have enough for myself." So assurance of salvation is not always an easy thing to come by, but God does reassure us of our forgiveness of sins in the ordinances of prayer and fellowship with other Christians and the preaching and reading of the Word of God and the taking of the sacraments and all the rest. Eighth, we must never be satisfied with forgiveness alone, but we must always press on to practical day-by-day obedience to God's law. We say, "Lord, please forgive us of our sins. I don't want anything holding me back now. I don't just want forgiveness. I want to be more faithful. I want to be more Christian. I want my life to be in greater conformity to what you demand of me." And lastly, God's grace stirred David to share the gospel of grace with other people? Has it stirred you to do that? When's the last time you tried to lead somebody to repentance? When's the last time you shared the gospel of grace with somebody? A person's soul is stirred by God's grace to the point he wants other people to hear it from his lips. So, in conclusion, my prayer for you is to do something similar to what I do. And that is read and pray Psalm 51 every time you think of it. Let us pray. Lord, we do thank you for forgiveness of sins. We thank you for new life in Christ. We thank you that you're the God of our salvation. We thank you for the joy that always comes with a willing heart. We pray that you would make our hearts more willing, more grateful. Help us to be quicker to confess our sins and repent of them. Lord, I pray for anyone here today that's not a Christian. They came into this room, whether they were aware of it or not, lost under your condemnation. Lord, teach them by the Holy Spirit through this preaching of the Word of God that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, who took our condemnation upon Himself in our place, that we might be free from it. Lord, help them to believe that though the wages of sin is death, the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Lord, help them to realize that they are sinners and that sin is a horrible and dangerous thing, and that their only hope is to have that sin blotted out and for them to be washed and renewed by your Spirit through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Make Christians out of anyone who's not a Christian here. For Christ's sake, amen.